morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour. We have a very interesting topic today for our lesson. But before we do that, we will be singing some songs, songs about the love of God. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
So our first song is hymn number 338, Redeem, How I Love to Proclaim It. And this song was requested by August Blake from New York City. If you like to ask to sing, you can go to www.saccentral.org and then click on Contact Us and then go to CHS Hymn Request. You can put your name there and also the song number and the song title. And in the future, we will be singing it. Our next song now is hymn number 183. I Will Sing of Jesus' Love, 183. This one is requested by Jared from Kenya. Thank you very much, Jared.
Loved me, for He left without one's abroad.
Topic today is the one who will present to us today is Pastor Fred Dana. He's here right here, and we'd like to thank you for being with us today.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, and however you may have joined us. Or if you're one of those sitting here in the sanctuary at the Sacramento Central Church, we're really glad you're here. Now, we're studying lesson 2 in the quarterly on Ephesians. This lesson is entitled God's Grand Christ-Centered Plan. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, just call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202327. Specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address. Now, before we go any further, I would just like to invite you to pray with me as we open the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and we pray that you'll bless this lesson. We pray that your Holy Spirit will give us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so open right up to lesson 2. It's called God's Grand Christ-Centered Plan. And our memory verse is a really special verse. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Now, if you have your quarterly, you'll probably be interested in following along with me on the illustration that the author starts the lesson with. Everybody's heard of Neil Armstrong, right? The guy who walked on the moon. Well, 25 years after he was the first person to walk on the moon, he wrote a thank you note. Don't know why it took 25 years, but he wrote a thank you note to the creative team who designed the spacesuit that he walked in. It was called the Extravehicular Mobility Unit, EMU. And he called it the most photographed spacesuit in history in his thank you note, and teased that it was successful at hiding its ugly occupant from view. Armstrong thanked the EMU gang at the Johnson Space Center for the tough, reliable, and almost cuddly suit that preserved his life. He recognized he couldn't have gone there and walked on the moon without such a suit. And after a quarter centuries went by, he gave them a lot of thanks and congratulations. Now, the author uses this illustration because Neil Armstrong really was effusive in his thanks, even though it was late, and maybe he was really effusive because he was late, I don't know. But the author says, Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with a majestic thank you note, praising God for the blessings he has poured out. Blessings as essential to the lives of believers as a spacesuit is for someone who walks on the moon. Paul argues that God has been at work on these essential blessings since before the foundation of the world. And the author suggests that in the verses we're going to be studying today, we have a model for how to worship and praise God. So keep that in mind. So let's go to Sunday. Sunday's called Chosen and Accepted in Christ. And the author continues with the thank you note concept. It's a thank you note usually includes a description of the gift or gifts received. Paul includes a long gift list in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, as he thanks God for the blessings of the gospel. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and let's pick up and read, not the whole passage, but let's read verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, there's a load right there in that memory verse. First of all, if it's spiritual blessings, where do the blessings come from? Yeah, they come from God. And in particular, the root word spiritual here is spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. All right. So he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, not just a few, with all, in heavenly places in Christ. Now, we'll get to in a minute what in heavenly places means, but I think we can get that everything that comes through Christ, right? So we're blessed in Christ. And we'll do a little study on heavenly places in a minute. And then verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him." In who? In Christ, right? He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame. All right, and then verse 5 says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now that's an interesting one. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children. And of course, it's through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We'll come back to that in a minute. And verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Who's the beloved? In Christ. So this short little phrase, "in Christ," actually appears three times, because he uses a pronoun in verse 4, "in him." And then he uses God's word. When Jesus was baptized, what did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So the beloved is Christ. So it's in Christ again that we have the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted. All right, now the author refers to this passage that I just read. Third paragraph in the narrative says, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 contains inspiring language about how God views us in Christ. "Before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ and determined that we should stand holy, blameless in his presence." We saw that, right? Said it plainly. And then it says, "as treasured sons and daughters by virtue of both creation and redemption in Christ." Where did he get "as treasured sons and daughters"? Probably because verse 5 said we're predestined unto us the adoption of children. We were predestined to be adopted, to be a son and daughter of God. All right. And then he goes on to say, "since before the sun began to shine, it has been his strategy that we would be accepted in the beloved." Where did he get that "before the sun began to shine" idea? Before the foundation of the world, right? Before creation. All right. So before the sun began to shine, God's strategy is that you and me would be accepted in the beloved. It says, in short, it's God's intention for us to be saved. Now, since it says that having predestined us to the adoption of children, does that mean all will be saved? Well, it simply means God chose all to be saved and no one to be lost. Amen. Do you believe that?
Yes.
All right. I want you to go to 1 Timothy. Hold your place in Ephesians. Let's go to 1 Timothy, because I want you to see I'm not making it up. Not that you would think that anyway. But, all right, 1 Timothy 2:4. Paul says it pretty plainly here. 1 Timothy 2:4. Everybody there?
Amen.
He says, referring to God, our Savior, in verse 3, says, "who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So is it God's purpose for everybody to be saved?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Is it God's purpose that no one will be lost? Yes. You remember that promise in 2 Corinthians 3:9 says that God's promises are not slack because he wants all to come to repentance, because he's not willing that any should
perish.
So Peter said that God's promises are not slack. He wants to bring everybody to repentance so nobody has to perish. So it's very clear that if God predestined anybody to be saved, he predestined everybody. All right? Does that mean everybody will be saved? No. Because, well, you know, Revelation 22:17, one of the last appeals, probably the last appeal in the Bible, says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that is that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So God has predestined everybody to be saved, but we have to will it. It has to be our choice, all right? And that's in John 3:16 too, right? Because this is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So will the wicked be saved? You know, if you're there in Ephesians, all you have to do is flip back one page, and Galatians 5, verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And it names all these sinful things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So when Paul says that we were predestined from before the foundation of the world, he's revealing God's intention and desire and his yearning that every one of us can make it, that every one of us will accept Christ. But will everyone? The Bible is clear that many will not. In fact, Jesus even said, "Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and the gate that leads to eternal life is narrow," and he says, "and few find it." But it's not because God doesn't intend. So it's real clear in my mind, and probably in yours, of someone who believes in predestination, probably have a lot of arguments about it, but God doesn't predestine anybody to be lost. If anyone's lost, it's their own choice. Okay? But God does predestine everybody to be saved, but he still allows free choice. All right, so let's go to the question. What does the phrase "in heavenly places" mean in Ephesians 1:3? It's the only place it's used in the Old Testament is in Ephesians. In fact, there are scholars who try to say Paul didn't write Ephesians because Paul never uses this phrase in any of his other epistles. I mean, he has the freedom to use what he wants in a book, right? But so what does the phrase "in heavenly places" mean in Ephesians? It says study the uses of this phrase. All right, so, and let's look at Ephesians 1:3 again, where we first saw it. All right. Yeah, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All right, and then it tells us to look at verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Which he hath wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Now that one's clear, right? Because if he's in heavenly places, he's at the right hand of the Father. All right? He's a mediator for us in the heavenly places. All right, so do you see in verse 3 why it says spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Yeah, because the blessings come from Christ and he's right there. All right, now it also tells us to look at Ephesians 2:6, and this is even plainer. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now there's something different in this verse. This verse doesn't describe Christ as sitting there alone. Who does he describe as sitting with him? Us. Well, we're right here. How can that be? Because we're so dear to his heart. For him, it's like we're there with him. And we can receive all the blessings that come from him as though we were right there. All right? So we are blessed in heavenly places. All right? Now let's look at 3:10. Ephesians 3:10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that one's interesting because when we see the phrase principalities and powers, we kind of think of Ephesians 6:12, and the principalities and powers of Ephesians 6:12 are demons. But I don't think principalities and powers, you have to interpret it by its context, I believe. So, because God is, you know, he runs by principalities and powers, and the devil has his principalities and powers. But if you go to Ephesians 6:12, this is where it describes demons. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. High places is in italics in my Bible with a little number that I can look in the margin and see other ways it could have been translated. And guess what? It's the same word that's translated heavenly places everywhere else. The translators decided to not call it heavenly places because they say the demons aren't in control in heaven, so they called it high places. But it's the same word. That raises a little puzzle, doesn't it? All right. Now, they want us to compare the use of the phrase in the heavens. So let's go to Ephesians 4:10. Ephesians 4:10 refers to Christ. He that descended in the same is also ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. That sounds the same as some of the other ones. And then Ephesians 6:9 says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So all the verses except one that's clearly talking about demons are referring to Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary. He doesn't use the word sanctuary, but we know that's what it is. It's at the right hand of the Father. So let's look at, we'll deal with Ephesians 6:12 in just a minute, the one that's about demons. But let's read the narrative here. The author says, in Ephesians, the phrases in heavenly places, in the heavens or in heaven, point to heaven as the dwelling place of God, to the location of spiritual powers, and to the location of Christ's exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Believers have access to these heavenly places in the present as a sphere where spiritual blessings are offered through Christ. So Paul is writing that we have access to the heavenly places through Christ, who's our mediator. All right? It's different language than he uses from other epistles, but it's consistent with what he teaches in other places. It just uses different language, like in Hebrews. All right, now, what about Ephesians 6:12? In what sense are demons in high places or heavenly places? The author takes a shot at it here. He says, though the heavenly places have become a place of blessings for believers, they are still the location of the conflict from evil powers that contest the lordship of Christ. Well, I don't know if I'm totally satisfied with that, but there is a great controversy going on, and a war between good and evil. And we have, and where did the demons originate? They originated as holy angels in heavenly places before they sinned. All right? So it just basically alludes to the fact that there's a great controversy going on that's beyond the sight of our eyes here on earth. All right? So, question in the box. Dwell on Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 is, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So it's dwell in Ephesians 1:4, which says we've been chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Well, what does this mean? How does it reveal to us God's love for us and his desire for us to be saved? I mean, if you just think on this, it gets better the longer you think on it. Because it means he has always known who we are long, long before we existed. And he's always wanted us. And he has always loved you and me. And he's always been there waiting for us. And he's still waiting for the opportunity to restore us to himself. And it's, you know, because God knows no end or beginning, right? He knows the end from the beginning. We have always existed in his knowledge. And he's always loved us.
Amen.
All right, let's go to Monday. You know, when you think of Paul's epistles, if I were to ask you, which do you think are the most famous of Paul's epistles? You probably wouldn't say Ephesians. Some people might. But what do you think more people would say? Romans. Yeah, what else? Galatians. Why do you think those would be picked? Yeah, because Romans and Galatians are Paul's explanation of salvation. And so they're critical foundational epistles for us to understand the basics of salvation. And Ephesians is actually more about the blessings of the Christian life in Christ after you come to salvation. And about, and a real strong thing in Ephesians is the importance of unity in the church. And you can't have unity in the church until people experience salvation. Otherwise, you'll just get uniformity. All right? So in this page, he's going to refer back to salvation. So the title of Monday's page is Costly Redemption, Lavish Forgiveness. So let's look at the narrative introduction. So the author writes, sin had been a dark, dominating force in the lives of the members of Paul's audience. These Ephesians, before they came to Christ, they were pretty wild people. Paul can describe them in their prior existence as walking dead, dead in trespasses and sins, yet walking or living as Satan commanded them. So the new concept of the walking dead, right? Enslaved to sin and Satan, they had no ability to free themselves. They needed rescue. God has done so through his gracious actions in Christ. And Paul celebrates two new blessings of God's grace in the lives of believers, redemption and forgiveness. So the author says, read Ephesians 1, 7, and 8, and notice the use of the word redemption. All right, so I'm in Ephesians 1. Let's look at verse 7. So Paul has just done all this praising to God for all the blessings we can have. And then in verse 7 it says, in whom? Who? In Jesus. So it's another in Jesus here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. All right. So now the question in the quarterly, well, it asks us to look at a couple other passages and see what they have in common with this passage. So let's go to Colossians. It's only a few pages from here. You have to pass through Philippians and come to Colossians chapter 1. And this one's going to read kind of similar. 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. All right. So Paul writes here, who referring to God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's almost word for word, verse 14, what was in the other passage, that redemption came through Jesus' blood. All right, now let's go to Titus 2. Titus is just before Hebrews. Well, the little book of Philemon is in between. Titus 2. See, what we saw in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 is that Jesus shed his blood for our redemption, for forgiveness of sin. Titus is going to add some other concept to that. All right, so looking at Titus 2:13 and 14, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So in this passage, it doesn't say he gave his blood. It says he gave himself. I mean, he gave his life, right? And it doesn't say for forgiveness, but it does use the root word for redemption to redeem us from all iniquity, redeem us from sin. All right, so We have some common themes. We'll stop there because Hebrews 9:5 is a more complicated verse. Basically says the same thing, but there's a lot of extra stuff in there that I want to take time to try to deal with. So Jesus shed his blood, gave himself for our redemption, forgiveness of sin. And the author tells us that the Greek word for redemption, by the way, the word for redemption was a well-known word in Roman society. You know what the word was used for? The word was used whenever a person bought a slave and set him free. It wasn't a religious term. It was a term that came out of slavery in the Roman Empire when someone bought a slave to let him free. And so the word actually, well, that's what the word comes from. It means making a payment to free a captive. All right. So did Jesus make a payment? The second paragraph says, our freedom comes at an extreme cost. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. That was a pretty high price. You couldn't get a higher price, really. The idea of redemption also celebrates God's gracious generosity in paying the high price of our liberty. God gives us our freedom and dignity. We are no longer enslaved. So do you see, Paul is the first person, New Testament writer, I believe, that used the term redemption. He borrowed it from a Roman custom, and he said, this is what redemption is. Jesus paid the price. Amen. So we could be slaves set free. Amen. All right? Now, the author wants to make sure that we don't follow the medieval custom, medieval belief. Medieval belief believed that he paid the price to the devil. Like he had to pay off the devil to get us. And that isn't the case at all. So the author just points that out. And all right. Let's go to the question at the box at the bottom. What does it mean to you that through Christ's atoning sacrifice, you are forgiven and redeemed? What if you feel you are unworthy of it? Should you feel any other way? Not really, right? In fact, the author says, hint, you are unworthy. That's the whole point of the cross. We are unworthy. So if you feel unworthy what Jesus did, praise God. Because if you didn't feel unworthy, you'd have a problem. All right. I couldn't resist playing around with that one a little bit because, I mean, well, yeah, he makes us worthy through his blood. You know, Jesus made us worth his own life, and he's God. So that's, yeah, he puts a great worth on it. Thanks for pointing that out, Elsa. All right, so let's go to Tuesday, God's grand Christ-centered plan. All right, so it says, what is God's plan for the fullness of time, and how extensive is its reach? All right, so we're going to read Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. This could be viewed as a thesis statement of the epistle. Okay, so make sure you really get it. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In him again, in Christ. All right, so what is God's plan for the fullness of time? to gather in one all things in Christ. How extensive is that reach? It says includes all things in heaven and in earth. God's not just trying to bring unity on the planet. He's trying to bring the planet into unity with heaven. Amen. All right? And so everything. And I think in heaven here, we might also include all the other created worlds. God's trying to bring unity to his entire creation. And in the fullness of time. So the author asks the question, what is God's ultimate final plan? It says to unite everything, everywhere in Jesus. Can Jesus do it?
Yes.
Yeah, the whole story of redemption, what he did, is the thrilling thing to every created, you know, all creations out there. They've watched the story. They watch what Jesus did. It's the thrill of their lives. It's the greatest revelation of the ages. And it can unite everything.
Yes.
It's just waiting for us.
Amen.
All right, let's see. All right, let's move down middle of that next big paragraph. It says, this Christ-centered plan, do you see where I am? About five lines down in the second paragraph. This Christ-centered plan was crafted before the foundation of the world and is so broad that it encompasses all time, the fullness of the times, and it encompasses all space, all things in heaven and things in the earth, on the earth. Paul announces unity in Christ as the grand divine goal for the universe. Now I'm going to ask a hard question. This is a hard question for us on earth. But how can unity be achieved when prejudice is so strong? When people resent other people just for being a different culture or race, or just having different viewpoints, or, you know, you can't even express your viewpoint today without getting crucified for it almost. How's there ever going to be unity? So the author goes on to say, in discussing God's plan for the fullness of time, Paul shares the theme that he will weave through the letter. This, remember, this goes all the way through Ephesians. God begins his plan to unify all things, rooted in the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Jesus. And how does he do it? By founding the church and unifying disparate elements of humankind, Jews and Gentiles in it. You see, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a tremendous passion for his brethren in Jerusalem. And one of his greatest passions in his work was that Jews and Gentiles would learn how to work together and love each other. And the truth of the matter is, only a generation after Paul, Jews and Gentiles became so separated and so hateful that one of the first writers of the early church wrote a treatise against the Jews. And he also wrote in favor of the first day of the week over Sabbath, because we don't want to be Jews. Because the Jews persecuted Christians and they gave Christians a hard time, the Gentiles, when they became Christians, got sucked into the same feelings of retaliation. Hatred begets hatred. And Paul's great passion is that Jews and Gentiles would work together and be the big step forward in the unity of things on earth with the believers. And he worked real hard for that. That's one of his greatest passions in the book of Romans. So we could make a case from history that this failed, because the whole rise of the papacy is rooted in that problem. That's the truth. When you read what early church fathers wrote, they had such a hatred for the Jews, it's sickening to read their stuff. And they wrote letters to the emperor accusing the Jews of things that weren't even true. And these were Christian leaders that were doing this. So, you know, first the Jews treated them badly, then they treated them badly back. And Christianity has kind of always been a mess. But at the same time, those who will follow God, those who will yield to the Spirit, can find unity with others that do. But this goal that Paul is describing here in God's grand Christ-centered plan, it still awaits a future day, doesn't it? And yet here we are. I mean, we are a church of quite a diverse group of people. And can we be what Paul's wanted here? Can we be a model of that unity that we can look for in the future? Yes. We have to be, yep. Right? Are we going to be prepared to be translated to heaven to have that unity if we don't work for the unity here? Yeah. It's really some things to think about. In other words, what I'm trying to bring out here is that what Paul's writing here was no small thing to achieve. So I think it was Jesus in John 17 said that the world would know that Jesus is true when they saw love for one for another among the believers and unity among the believers. This is the greatest thing the world needs to see for our witness to be effective. It is. Because anything we tell them about the gospel, anything we tell them about the prophecies, doesn't matter as much if our example doesn't show we know how to love one another. That's what the world's waiting for. That's why the final work is not going to be finished by public evangelists. It's going to be finished by living witnesses. And you can't ever forget that. Because it doesn't matter how much satellite television we can do for the world. It doesn't matter if we owned all the television stations in the world and we could put the gospel over. That would not finish the work. Because the work is not dependent on words. The work is dependent on lives. Sorry, I got a little excited. It's something I feel very strongly about, but I tend to forget about it. So I'm kind of remembering it while I'm talking, and I'm like, yeah! All right. So next paragraph in the narrative says, in this way, you know, with this unity, in this way, the church signals to the evil powers that God's plan is underway and their divisive rule will end. As the Bible says elsewhere, for the devil is to come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. And then the last paragraph says, the last half of Paul's letter, that's the last half of Ephesians, opens with a passionate call to unity. By the way, a lot of Paul's epistles, the last part of them, are all practical instruction on how to love one another, forbear one another, forgive one another, and those kind of things. Because, you know, you can give the theory of unity, but you have to spell it out in practical terms so nobody can miss the point. And Ephesians does the same thing. You'll see when we get to Ephesians 4, suddenly, instead of all this ethereal in the heavenly places and before the foundation of the world and in Christ, all of a sudden it's treat one another right, will you? Kind of how it goes. All right, so the last half of Paul's letter opens with a passionate call to unity and continues with a lengthy exhortation to avoid behavior that damages unity and instead to build solidarity with fellow believers. Paul concludes with the rousing image of the church as a unified army, participating with vigor and waging peace in Christ's name. And so Ephesians ends with that famous passage about putting on the armor of God. All right, let's go to Wednesday. All right, we're going to read Ephesians 1, 11 to 12. I'm going to read it from my Bible. In the quarterly, it's New King James. In my Bible, it's King James. There's some slight differences. All right, so verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. All right, this is interesting. Some powerful stuff here. Verse 11 says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. The narrative is some pretty important stuff. It says the believers in Ephesus seem to have lost a clear sense of who they are as Christians and to have lost heart. Paul wishes again to shore up their identity as Christians. Do you have an identity as a Christian? You know, what your identity is very important. That's at the crux of a lot of problems today. Children being questioned about whether they are male or female. It's an identity issue. And they're being taught they can identify what they want or what they think or what they feel. And you guys remember Wayne Blakely that came with Coming Out Ministries, 40 years, lived a promiscuous gay life. He makes a big deal on this identity thing because he does not identify himself as gay. And when he stopped identifying himself as gay and started identifying himself as a child of God and accepted Christ, he was able to control his behavior. And so even though he still has temptation, homosexual temptations, he says, those are temptations. They're not me. Amen. And that is critical to being an overcomer. If you think you can't, you just give in to stuff. And so he got this concept from the book of Ephesians. Because Paul is working with identity. You know, when you have all spiritual blessings in high places in Christ, your identity is in Christ as your mediator. Your identity is not in the pull of the flesh. It's really important. Paul is trying to shore up their identity as Christians, that they are children of God. You're adopted. And you have access to many blessings through Christ based on the deep counsels and eternal decisions of God. All right, and then this sentence is really important. It says, it is God's purpose, counsel, and will that is being worked out in their lives in line with the still wider plan of God to unite all things in Christ. See, this big plan God has to unite, to gather everything in heaven and earth united in Christ, it all starts for you with him doing that work in you and me. All right, he's saying they may have unshakable confidence in their standing before God and in the effectiveness of the blessings he provides. Amen to that, right? Now, in Ephesians 1:11, it said, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. I want you to look at verse 14 because he talks about inheritance there also. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And then verse 18, let me just stop for a minute. In verse 11, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 14, it's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto praise of his glory, which be second coming. So in verse 11 and 14, we receive the inheritance from God in the restoration of all things. But verse 18 is different. Look at 18. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance is it there? It's God's. We are God's inheritance. Now that's interesting. We get an inheritance in him, but in another way, we are his inheritance. I don't know if I get that, but let's see what the author has to say. Well, first of all, he's going to ask a question. Have you ever received an inheritance as a result of someone's death? Perhaps a relative left you a valuable treasure or a considerable sum of money. In Paul's view, by virtue of the death of Jesus, Christians have received an inheritance from God and become an inheritance to God. Now, this inheritance to God thing is kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, God's people are sometimes thought of as being his heritage or his inheritance. And he gives verses there. So if you want to look up those verses, understand that better, that would be good. This sense of being or becoming God's inheritance is clear in Ephesians 1:18. And then he says it's likely the meaning of the term in Ephesians 1:11. See, the King James says in 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, he says that the Greek could just as easily have been translated, in him we have become an inheritance. And it's hard to know which way it's intended because both ways fit. All right? Because we get inheritance and we are his inheritance. All right? As a central element in their Christian identity, Paul wishes believers to know their value to God. They not only possess an inheritance from God, but they are God's inheritance. I don't know, can you wrap your brain around that? I think I'm still struggling with it. I know there's something bigger here than what I'm seeing. What does it mean to be God's inheritance? All right, so the question at the bottom of the page is, what is the difference between working to get something and inheriting it instead? Well, when you inherit it, it's totally a gift, right? If you work for it, it's not a gift, right? If you work for it, you've gained some credit with somebody. So an inheritance is totally grace. Working for it would be getting credit, kind of legalistic. So how does this idea help us understand what we have been given in Jesus? It's a pretty awesome gift, isn't it? It's free. It's priceless. Because he loves us. All right, let's go to Thursday. All right, Thursday has us go to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So let's look at verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possessions unto the praise of his glory. Now, I probably should have looked at the question first so we could be thinking of the answer to the question. The author says here, these two verses, Paul tells in brief the conversion story of his readers. He says, like, you know, remember when I came to you and you heard the gospel for the first time. This is what happened. So what are the steps? Verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth. So the first step is they listened to the truth of the gospel. Amen. All right. In whom also after that ye believed. So first they heard it, then they believed it. It says, and then they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. And then what? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the fourth step has something to do with getting that inheritance. In other words, looking for the glorification at the return of Jesus. That's what's there. But there are two metaphors that Paul uses here. The first one is being sealed with the Spirit of promise, seal. And then the second one is, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Does anyone have a Bible that uses a different word than earnest? Because some translations say it's the guarantee. It's the guarantee. And guarantee is a little easier to understand. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. All right? So this guarantee is a metaphor Paul uses, and being sealed is a metaphor Paul uses. So let's look at the consider what the metaphor of being sealed means. All right? So Paul pictures the Holy Spirit as a seal, identifying a sealing presence of the Spirit at the time of our conversion. When you're converted and you're born again, you receive the Spirit. It's the seal of the promise, okay? Now, in ancient times, seals were used for a wide variety of different things. If a law was passed, it could put a seal on it, showing it was issued by a certain authority. If a container was inspected and it was good, they could put a seal on it showing it had passed inspection. A seal could be put on an agreement or transaction between two people. A seal could be put on wills or adoptions. And then the author says, imprinted on an object, a seal announced both the ownership and protection. The presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives marks believers as belonging to God and conveys God's promise to protect them. Does that make sense? So this is what a seal is. And then there's a nice way of putting it in the next paragraph by a scholar, Jerry Muscala. It says, Paul plainly states that at the moment one gives his or her life to Jesus and believes in him, the Holy Spirit seals that believer for the day of redemption. Now, you can throw it aside, and when you listen to the devil and do what he wants, you are throwing it aside. But as long as you stay, you know, and if even if you do throw it aside, if you come back, remember, we have an advocate, you come back, and God will seal you again. All right, so that's the seal. And Paul uses seal there. He was very familiar with lots of uses of a seal. A seal is like, in this case, it's the promise from the Holy Spirit. All right, now let's look at the second metaphor. That's the metaphor of the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest or guarantee. Now the author uses the word guarantee. Says the second image Paul uses for the Holy Spirit is that of a guarantee. This one I really think is cool. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, which looks toward the moment when the inheritance will be given in full. All right, so when you're born again and you become adopted into God's family, that guarantee or that earnest is the promise of your fully realizing it when Jesus comes. the restoration. Now, the word translated guarantee or earnest is from a common Greek use of a word that means to make a deposit, to make a down payment, or to make a first installment on payments. Now, that's interesting. So you could read it this way, which is the down payment of our inheritance. Well, that could be a little confusing because who makes the down payment? You know, we think of when we buy something that we can't pay for outright, we make the down payment. But are we the ones who make this down payment? No. It's a first installment deposit or down payment that normally requires the payer to make additional payments. But that's not what it is at all. And the author writes this, note that believers do not pay this down payment, but receive it from God. Amen. God makes the down payment. And you know what that down payment was, don't you? Yeah. All right. The treasured presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, says Paul, is the first installment, the down payment of the full inheritance of salvation and redemption that will come with the return of Christ. That's interesting. I remember the first time I heard a scholar explain the Hebrew saying that that's a down payment. My first thought was, I don't like that because that means there's more payments to be made. And how am I going to make them? And you have to stop and say, well, who made the first one? God, through the Holy Spirit. When you were born again, the first installment was to receive the Holy Spirit through the price of Jesus' shed blood, no less. And so anything else you have to learn, if you want to look at it as future payments, God makes them. But the full realization, paid in full, is when Jesus comes. And who pays it? God. All right. So if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And ask for offer C202327. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD. And make sure you leave us an address. And I want to thank each of you, whether you're online or here in the sanctuary. I want to thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you.